Good morning. Now, I have trouble losing glasses. So I didn't even realize it, but subconsciously I brought three pairs this morning. So if I start groping, it looks like I'm groping for my glasses this morning. You can say right hand, left hand, and direct me to where I need to go. I think most people, see if you agree with this, most people at some point in their lives feel all alone. Now, by alone, I don't mean lost on an island out in the Pacific like Tom Hanks in Castaway, you know, where there's no people within 1,000 miles. You can be surrounded by people. You work with people, you live with people, you go to church with people, and yet you can be going through something in your life and you're alone in that situation. You just feel like nobody else really understands. Nobody else can really empathize because they've never gone through that. Maybe you work in a situation where you feel like, for some reason, the boss singles you out. You always get the dirty jobs. Teenagers often can be cruel to one another, and sometimes some of the kids get singled out to be bullied or to be picked on. And those kids feel like they're all alone. You may feel like no one else is married to a jerk like your husband. You know? No one else has parents that are as strict or as old-fashioned as mine. The other kids don't have to endure what I have to endure. Sometimes this feeling of alienation, of aloneness, leads to extreme action. We all remember not too many months ago the shooting at Virginia Tech University, where one of these students shot and killed 32 other people and then turned a gun on himself. And he left a written note and he left a YouTube video that I reviewed yesterday, and it's hard to understand what he's really saying. But you sense through it all that he is saying, nobody knows me. Nobody understands me. Nobody really cares for me. You all go about your life doing your thing, and nobody really cares for me or understands me. There may be other times in our life when we feel pressure. We feel a weight. We feel a burden on us. It could be, again, a difficult job. It could be, if you're self-employed, a business that's failing. It could be a pressure from other people that put expectations on us, parents or coaches or a spouse or an employer who expects us to live up to something, and we find that it's hard to live up to that. It may be a spiritual battle. It may be a temptation that we face, that we struggle with, and it doesn't go away, and daily and weekly and monthly, it's a battle, and it's a pressure that hangs over us. Wherever it originates from, sometimes it may seem like it's too much to bear, like nobody else understands, nobody else can help, and I just can't endure it anymore. We're going to see in today's passage today that when we're feeling this way, when we're feeling alone, when we feel like no one understands, when we are under pressure and we feel like there's no help, the passage today is going to tell us that there is someone who understands. There is someone who is willing and able to come to our aid. We're not alone in that sense. Now, we're only going to look at three little verses this morning. And these three verses represent a summary statement and some conclusions based on what we've seen up until this point. And so I want to spend just a few moments reviewing what has been said up till now in the book of Hebrews. And I'd like to even include a little historical context. I think that will help us understand the context of these words. Roger may have said some of this when he opened the series, but I don't think a little review will hurt us. It is believed by many scholars that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians who had converted from Judaism and were living in the city of Rome. There were perhaps 40 to 60,000 Jews living in Rome at the time. They had been brought to Rome as slaves when Pompey had sacked Jerusalem in 62 BC. And so now it's about 65 AD, about 120 years later. And these Jewish descendants of former slaves, many of them had become prosperous Jewish business people. They had assimilated into the mainstream in their Roman society there. But there had been recently some difficulty. If you look at, I won't ask you to turn there, but trust me, in Acts 18 and verse 2, it says that Aquila and Priscilla and a number of other Jews were kicked out of Rome by the emperor Claudius. There had been some type of persecution, and the Jews had been forced to flee. And then later in 64 AD, the emperor Nero set Rome on fire. And when he was implicated for it, he made Christians the scapegoats. He blamed it on the Christians. And so they were persecuted again. In Hebrews chapter 10, when we get there, we'll read that they had been persecuted. They had been imprisoned. Some of them had had their property confiscated. They had been made a public spectacle, probably referring to the Roman Colosseum, where they had been fed to the lions and forced to perform in front of everybody else. Secular sources tell us that Nero took some Christians, covered them in pitch, hung them from trees or poles and lit them on fire and used them as human lanterns to light the major thoroughfare into the city of Rome. And so Christianity became, at least for a while, an outlawed religion. If it was found out that you were a Christian in Rome at this time, they could close your business, they could seize your property, they could put you in prison, they could give you a hard time. So the message of Hebrews, what we're reading, this message that we're reading, we believe is addressed to a bunch of weak, frightened, relatively new Christians, some of whom didn't understand why these things were happening, and maybe were even considering going back to the relative security of Judaism, going back to the synagogue where there was more strength in numbers. In chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, the writer argues that God has made Jesus a superior messenger, a better messenger than either the prophets or Moses. And then in chapter 3, the first verse, he says, consider Jesus, the apostle and prophet, or apostle and high priest of our faith. All right, and so what we read today is a continuation of that thought that he opened in chapter 3. But in the intervening verses, he has a warning. In the middle of chapter 3 and most of chapter 4, the writer tells the Hebrews, make sure that you're not like those unbelieving Jews in the desert, who didn't trust God's promises, and they complained. And as a result, God got angry with them. And he didn't let them into promised land, but he made them walk in circles in the desert for 40 years. And then in the verse immediately preceding ours, the writer says, all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In other words, God knows what's going on inside of you. He knows the doubts that you're facing. He knows that you're thinking of giving up, of throwing in the towel. If I was one of these Hebrews that was reading this, I'd be getting a little bit nervous at this point. The author is arguing this same God that was angry with the Jews in the Old Testament because of their grumbling and their disbelief and their wanting to quit and go back to Egypt. This very same God, he knows what's going on inside of you. And he probably isn't happy with it. And that's where we pick it up today in verse 14. So we'll have hopefully the verse up on the overhead. Since then, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Over and over, the writer of Hebrews exhorts his audience in a negative way not to fall away, not to shrink back, not to come up short of true belief. In our passage today, he's going to flip the coin and offer a positive encouragement and give reasons for why they should hold fast their confession, why they should hang on. We think now of confession of something you do when you get caught. You fess up. You have to tell the truth. But in this context, confession means faith. It means something you confess as true. It means what you believe. So when he says hold fast your confession, he's saying stick with it. Stick with it. And the question is, well, why? Why should I stick with it? The Hebrews were probably saying, if this new faith, if this new belief is of God, if God is behind it, then why are we getting persecuted? Why are we getting beat up? If God was behind it, he wouldn't allow this to happen. And the writer argues that we don't give up because we have a great high priest. That's why we hang on. Now, we're not familiar with that today. We don't have priests and a high priest. But the Jewish people that were receiving this letter, they certainly knew what a high priest was. The high priest acted as a go-between between them and God. He represented God to man and man to God. In the Old Testament, the high priest is never called great. I liked it when Justin prayed and he emphasized great high priest. In the Old Testament, they're never called that. This is the only time in the scriptures where the term great is used to refer to a high priest, and only to Jesus. And next week, starting in chapter 5 and all the way through chapter 10, we'll see what makes this high priest so great. All we see this morning is, says he passed through the heavens. That means he ascended into heaven where God is. One of the key themes that we'll see in Hebrews over and over and over again is that God, that Jesus has ascended to the Father, and he's sitting right there at God's right hand. He is sat down. This great high priest is identified as Jesus, the Son of God. This is the first time in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is actually referred to as God. And he's saying that this priest, this great high priest, is no ordinary human priest. He's not limited by the human finite condition that limits the effectiveness of other priests. This is the Son of God who shares all the qualities and powers of God himself. And he is the one who's our high priest. Now, in Scripture, Satan is referred to as the accuser of the brethren. And we all know from Job how he works. In Job, Satan appears before God and he says, you know that Job fellow, you know, you think he loves you, but it's only because you've blessed him and you've made him rich. Let me strip all that away from him and then you'll see what his true colors are. And we know the rest of the story there. So we have Satan on one hand as the accuser of the brethren, and we see here that Jesus is the defender of the brethren. In other passages, it's termed differently, but it gives us an idea of what Jesus does in his role as high priest. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then in Romans 8:34 it says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. So Christ is our high priest. He advocates, he mediates, and he intercedes on our behalf. He's like a defense attorney. When Satan or anyone else brings charges against us, Jesus is there as our defense attorney. But the Hebrews, as well as us this morning, have a right to ask, well, so what? How can Jesus, the Son of God, know anything about our circumstances? You know, he was on earth 2,000 years ago. You know, how can he know what it's like to be Jeannie Blake in San Leandro in the 21st century? How can he relate to my circumstances? How can he know what I'm going through? And that's answered in verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, he uses a double negative here to make a positive point. He is not a high priest who can't sympathize. We use a double negative whenever something isn't quite what it seems. If I were to say, Doug Rogers is not one of those middle-aged American men who can't even run 200 yards. What does that mean? That means, contrary to what Doug looks like, he's actually a pretty good runner. All right? You use a double negative to make a positive statement when things are not what they seem. And so here the author is saying, it's not what you think. You may think that the Son of God cannot sympathize or empathize with you. How can he? Someone has worded it this way. How can perfect sinlessness have perfect sympathy for the altogether sinful? Think about that for a moment. How can perfect sinlessness have perfect sympathy for the altogether sinful? How can God relate to puny little me? And the answer is through temptation. Because he became a man, and because he was tempted in the same ways in which we are, he can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Now, you may protest that Jesus wasn't tempted to cheat on his chemistry test. He wasn't tempted to smoke dope. He wasn't tempted to do a lot of things that perhaps people in the 21st century are tempted by that weren't available to people when he lived. But I think the point here is that Jesus was tempted in the same way in which we are. All temptation fits certain broad categories. The temptation to act selfishly. The temptation to lie or cheat or deceive in some way. The temptation to rebel against authority. The temptation to disobey any of God's commands. The temptation to quit when the going gets rough. Jesus experienced all of these things while he was a man here on earth. Andrew shared last Sunday night in our worship time, he referred to Jesus being tempted by the devil after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. I mean, if I fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, I'd do anything anybody asked me if they offered me something to eat. And most of us would. And then you think of the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was anticipating what was to come with the cross and he sweat great drops of blood. His flesh didn't want to go through with that. He was tempted to quit, probably unlike we've ever been tempted. And yet, he didn't do it. Jesus was certainly tempted like we are, yet without sin. That's what sets him apart from us. He was tempted like we are, and yet he never yielded. And so he knows the struggles that we go through. He knows our weaknesses. He knows where we tend to disobey and fall away. And yet, he doesn't know the guilt of having yielded to that. My father used to say when we were growing up, sometimes somebody would put some lavish dessert in front of him, you know, one of those 25,000 calorie things. And he would say, well, I don't really need this, but the best way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it or to eat it. And so then he would consume it. And sometimes we're that way when temptation comes along. We want to get rid of it, and so we yield to it. But Jesus never did that, never yielded to temptation. Now, this poses a theological problem because some look at James 1:13 where it says, God cannot be tempted by evil. And they argue, well, if Jesus is God and God can't be tempted by evil, then Jesus can't be tempted. Therefore, his temptations were not valid. So the question arises, were the temptations of Jesus really valid? How could they be if he could not yield to them? And the answer is that as God, in his divine nature, he couldn't. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and as God, he could not yield to temptation. Sin could find no place in him. But at the same time, and this is what's hard for us to understand, at the same time, he was fully man. And in his humanity, in his human nature, his temptations were just as valid to him as ours are to us today. In light of the fact, then, that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, look at what he concludes in verse 16. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find help, may find grace to help in time of need. Because Jesus understands, you can draw near to God with confidence or with boldness. Many of us have grown accustomed to praying directly to God, and I think perhaps at times we take that for granted, the fact that we can go directly to God. But to these Jews, that they're the recipients of this letter, this was a new concept for them. They had always had a mediator. First there was Moses, then there was priests. They always had prophets like Samuel or Elijah or Jeremiah or somebody that kind of stood between them and God. Even today, for some reason that I don't understand, people still like the idea of having a mediator. And so they pray to Mary. They pray to the saints. Some people pray to their dead relatives. Somehow they think they need that extra leverage or something with God instead of appealing to him directly. But we're told here we don't need any of that. We can approach the throne of God directly, because Jesus is right there, seated right next to him, as our high priest, as our advocate. This is a key concept in Hebrews, the idea of drawing near. We'll see as we go through it. Four times we're exhorted, draw near, draw near, draw near to God. Now notice that God's throne here is called the throne of grace. I think this is significant, because in other places of Scripture, God's throne is not seen as a throne of grace. Many of you are familiar with Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. God gives Isaiah a vision of himself on his throne. And when Isaiah sees this, what does he say? He says, woe is me. He says, first of all, I'm a man of unclean lips. He sees God on his throne, and it's a holy throne. It's a righteous throne. And Isaiah's own sinfulness became more apparent to him. And he says, woe is me, I am ruined, or I am undone. In other words, uh-oh, I'm in trouble, I'm history, I'm toast. An unrighteous man like me cannot stand in the presence of God, cannot approach the holy throne of God. And so for Isaiah, the throne of God was a scary place. And then in Revelation 20, the throne of God is called the great white throne, where all the people of the world will be brought for judgment. And if their name is not found written in the book of life, it says they will be cast into the lake of fire. Imagine what that will be like, to be stood up before the throne of God to answer for your life, and he opens the book and your name is not there. Some time ago, I forget how long it's been, I shared from the pulpit that I got a ticket once for running over a fire hose. And some of you asked after the fact, well, what happened? Well, several months later, I went to court at the suggestion of the police officer who gave me the ticket. And she didn't show up by design, and so it was thrown out, and I was off the hook. That's the good news. The bad news is I had to sit there all afternoon and listen to these other idiots try to talk their way out of their tickets. And some of it was pretty fanciful. At one point, they had a number of guys who had got tickets for running a red light in Fremont, where they have a camera that takes a picture of you, and then they just mail you a ticket in the mail. And so they had all these confident 20-something young men walking in with their notes, you know, and they're going to somehow persuade this judge that they didn't really do it, you know, and they're going to get, they think, let off. But before they even say anything, they had a police officer and a city engineer who was responsible for all the equipment present the evidence. They would say, officer, on such and such a day, at such and such a time, this car was going 43 miles an hour in a 30 mile per hour zone, and the light turned yellow, and he was 130 feet behind the intersection. And traveling at that rate of speed, he had plenty of time to stop. And the light turned red. He was still 40 feet behind the intersection, so the light was entirely red when he drove through it. And here's a picture of his car. Here's a picture of his license plate. And here's a picture of his pointy little head you can see through the window. And you would just see these guys go. And when it came their time, they would say, I'm guilty. I got nothing to say. All right, the evidence was irrefutable. They were stuck. All right, and all their clever arguments they knew weren't going to help. And you can think about the great white throne in the same way. All these people that lived their lives thinking, well, when I stand before God, I'm going to tell them what a good life I've led. I'm going to tell them about all the people that I've helped. I'm going to tell them about all the money I gave to charity and all these good things. And they're going to stand there before God, and he's going to say, well, let's see. No, your name's not there. And all those fancy arguments are going to go down the drain. And it's going to be a terrible, horrible, sinking feeling to stand before the throne of God. And so the throne of God, for some people, can be a terrible place, a scary place, a place of eternal judgment. Now, contrast with that, with what we see this morning. For those of us that know him, it says his throne is a throne of grace. What a difference for us that know the Lord. The Hebrews, as well as ourselves, are invited to draw near in our time of need. It doesn't specify what that need may be. It may be a spiritual need. It may be a practical or physical need. But whatever it is, it says that God is ready and willing to help, to impart mercy and grace. It's been said the difference between the two is that mercy helps and grace forgives. Sometimes we need help. We need strength. We need wisdom. We need something physical or something practical. Other times we need forgiveness. We need understanding. We need spiritual strengthening. Well, how can we apply this to ourselves this morning? Some of the Hebrews, as we read through it and as we continue in it, we'll see that some of the Hebrews were indefinite or non-committal about their faith in Christ. Perhaps when members of their family or members of their synagogue had converted, they kind of went along with them. They were part of the group. They went along for the ride. But it wasn't really real for them. I think this is a danger for many that are raised in the church. Second and third generation Christians. You go along with what your parents teach you. You go along with what your Sunday school teachers and your friends say. But your faith is a borrowed faith. It's not a real faith. It's not yours. You're hedging your bets. You're waiting to see what else comes along. You're waiting to see if there's not something better out there. If this describes you this morning, then this passage we're reading doesn't apply to you. Then Jesus is not your high priest. He's not your defender. Instead of the throne of grace, God's throne for a person in this condition is a scary throne, a throne of judgment. These warnings that we've read in chapter 2 and chapter 3 would apply to you. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. And therefore, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering his rest, any of you should seem to have come short of it. Hebrews is full of warnings to make sure that our faith and our belief is real. For others this morning, maybe this passage doesn't seem relevant at this time. You don't have any great needs. You're not under any pressure. You don't feel alone in your circumstances. You know, you're just fat and happy and enjoying the Lord's blessing and everything's cool. Well, most of us know from experience, unfortunately, that many of us, many times, we only really get earnest in drawing close to the Lord when we're in trouble, when we need to be rescued, all right, when we're facing the consequences of our own stupid actions. Then we get all earnest and serious about drawing near to God. But Hebrews invites us to draw near now. Maybe we don't have any great need at this moment, but what about those around you? I remember talking to Jean years ago. I don't know how we started, but we were talking about how both of us in our lives had been relatively free of injury and disease and everything else, and our dear brother Ron seems to get everything that's possible to get, you know. Why is it that some people are called to suffer so much and others seem to get off scot-free? It doesn't seem to be fair. It doesn't seem to be balanced. And Gene said something I thought was very wise. He said, maybe God allows some of us to escape all that so that we can be in a position to help those that are suffering. All right? He allows some of us to help carry the weight, to help carry the burden that others are. And so I'm suggesting this morning that even if our lives are free of difficulty and trouble, nothing pressing in on us, let's think about those around us that are. And we can approach God's throne of grace on their behalf. And finally, we should want to draw near for no other reason than that we love Him and we want to spend time in His presence. For most people throughout history, even up to the current time, the idea of approaching God directly with confidence is a foreign concept to them. But those of us who have trusted in Christ and have Him as our high priest seated next to the throne of God, we have unlimited access 24/7 to the very throne of grace, where we can have help when we need it, seek help for others. What an opportunity. What a privilege that is. Why wouldn't we want to avail ourselves of that? Draw near to God. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this encouraging passage. We pray that You'll help us to take it to heart today. Lord, I know that there are some even in this audience that are going through some difficult things. And it seems like it's hard to explain, it's hard to understand. I would even pray for them that they'll find help from You in their time of need. And pray for the rest of us that You'll help us to draw near to You out of love for what the Lord Jesus has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.